Exodus 21 tonight, but I want to point out something to you as we go to Exodus 21. So first I want you to look at Exodus chapter 20. For those who are, oh, by the way, let me mention this. I'm going to forget if I don't mention this. Saturday, April 13th is our Go and Tell event, which is our evangelistic outreach. That's on Saturday the 13th of this month. Here is some of the information. We're going to be hanging 1,000 Easter invitation door hangers, okay? Last month at our Go and Tell event, we had over 70 people come to help us with that. That meant that 1,000 door hangers were hung in by, I think Pastor Wall said, 10:30 or so in the morning. So we're going to be meeting at 9 o'clock here at the church. Now, here's the good news about that. There is going to be a hot breakfast served at 9 o'clock, and it's going to be a special Easter breakfast. Doesn't that sound good, even though that's not Easter? A pre-Easter breakfast. You can dress casually and comfortably, hot breakfast served at 9 o'clock, and bring the whole family, because the kids can help with this, the door hangers, just going out door to door. Last time we did this, by the way, we had several families visit our church the very next day because they were invited to come. So that effort is very, very well received, and you will enjoy that. It's certainly a way to serve the Lord. You know, sometimes people get nervous, Pastor Monty, are you going to make us knock on the door and talk to people? Well, no, you don't have to do that in this case. You can just put the pamphlet or put the flyer on the door. I don't mind knocking on doors and just talking to people at random. I don't mind that, but my wife will tell you I've never met a stranger. That's just how some people are. Others are different. Exodus chapter 20 in your Bible. Look with me, if you would, just quickly. Exodus 20, verse number 1. Of course, this is the famous chapter where we have the Ten Commandments. We covered that in general last time. The Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying," now note this, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And then there is what we call in the English language, in grammar, an appositive. "Out of the land of Egypt, comma, out of the house of bondage." The house of bondage. Pastor, what is that in reference to? Of course, it is reference to the slavery that the Hebrew people endured when they were in the land of Egypt. And then following that reminder of their slavery, their forced servitude in the land of Egypt, we have the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 21, we have something really interesting. I'm going to read a couple verses and then make an introduction. Exodus 21. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." After the Ten Commandments are given, he says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife or and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself." Now pause there for a moment. Our King James Bible uses the word servant. In the Hebrew, the word that is commonly translated slave is used, and it can either be slave or servant. Now, I want everyone's attention. You're going to have to listen very carefully tonight. What the Bible is describing here is, in essence, listen carefully, a form of servitude which some would call slavery. One of the things that critics of the Bible will point to is this. They will say something like this: "Pastor Mahdi, nowhere in the Bible is the institution of slavery condemned. I want every eye up here." That is not true. In fact, critics of the Bible don't understand that the scripture that talks about servitude, or what we would call indentured servitude, and I'll get into that in a moment, actually takes a practice that had been almost endemic since the beginning of the human race and lifts it to something that is regulated in such a way as to protect all parties involved. Now, before I really get into the message, let me make a couple observations. Number one, when we're talking about slavery, most of us will think immediately about the Civil War, right? The North and the South. And we'll say that the issue was slavery. And certainly was a major issue, as was the issue of states' rights. And we'll talk about that. And then people will say something like this. Critics of the Bible will say something like this. Well, the slave owners in the South, they claimed that the Bible was okay with this. Look at me. No, it is not. I will prove that tonight beyond a shadow of a doubt. The type of forced servitude that was practiced in the southern United States is condemned in the pages of the Bible. But those who are very shallow about the Bible, they don't understand the Bible, they don't look at it carefully, they'll say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the southern slave owners cited certain verses of the Bible to try to claim that slavery was okay. Then you have the other side that says, wait a minute, it was in the north, particularly among religious people, Christian people, they understood the crime of slavery as practiced in the south. Now, anti-slavery movement really began in England, and one of the famous leading lights of the movement, Wilberforce, what a tremendous Christian man who understood the principle of the Bible that all men are to be free. All men are to be free. And he was one who helped to organize, and of course in the United States there was the abolitionist movement, and those things came to pass, and eventually slavery died. I want to make a statement. Apart from Christianity, slavery would still widely exist in this world. It certainly would not have met its death in the West earlier, because Christianity was the impetus for its destruction. I also want to say this. There are places in the world where slavery still exists in its most virulent form, and that is primarily in Muslim countries. The Quran has rules concerning slavery, which include the allowance of kidnapping other people and forcing them into service. In a moment, you're going to see that the servitude spoken of in the Old Testament has no strong relationship to what took place in the United States and in Britain and in Europe during the time of slavery as we think about this. But so this legislation regarding servitude comes immediately after the Ten Commandments. Now, is the institution of slavery something that is acknowledged in the Bible? The answer is yes, it is acknowledged. Is it something that is lifted up as an ideal? No, the answer is no. There are certain things that are endemic to the human nature that God regulates. I'll give you an example. Divorce, for example. God doesn't like divorce, and yet there's regulation for divorce in the scriptures. Everybody following what I'm saying? It's not the ideal, but it is a reality. In this day and time, back in the days of Moses and really going on up until the modern era, slavery was an existing institution. However, and here's what I want you to see. The slavery that we're familiar with when we think about the United States of America and our history is completely different from the servitude that the Bible talks about. This is important for you to know. Let me make some observations about the institution of slavery and its allowance in Scripture. Of course, I mentioned a moment ago that it reflects the reality of the time, but that there are guidelines set for that reality. Modern slavery, the American style, if we will, is clearly prohibited. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, prove that to me. Your Bible's already open to Exodus chapter 21. Look, if you will, at verse 16. I want every eye on verse 16. Exodus 21:16, and he that stealeth a man, the idea there is kidnaps, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Now, did everybody see that? The Bible says if you kidnap a person, and then you sell that person into slavery, you will be put to death. That action is a capital crime. Now, what was the basis of the American slave business? It was the kidnapping of people primarily from Africa, bringing them here by force, and then selling them. Look at your Bible again, just so you can be clear, because you're going to have some kind of secularist who's going to come up to you someday and say, well, what about slavery in the Bible? Well, here's a good answer. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man, in other words, kidnaps him, and selleth him, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So modern slavery, American style, is clearly prohibited. It is not allowed. So the Old Testament banned certain types of forced servitude. servitude. Forced servitude. Muslim slavery, of course, allowed for kidnapping, but what happened in the Bible, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, all of a sudden there are regulations regarding servitude. Now you say, Pastor Mahdi, is it still slavery? It is forced servitude, and I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. The total prohibition of all slavery would have had practical implications at the time that could have abandoned the Israelites or caused the Israelites to abandon the Word of God. Now, without overstepping where I'm about to go, the institution of slavery among the Hebrew people was used for often retribution for criminal activity. I'm going to prove that from the Bible in just a moment. They did not have prisons like we have today, but they did have a way for those breaking the law to pay restitution to the people from whom they stole. Most of the Hebrew slavery was a case of indentured servitude. And this, by the way, was an important economic concept. Now, here's where I need you to pause. When we think slavery, listen carefully, the Bible condemns the American British style of slave trade openly. I just showed that to you in the Bible. But there is a place in Scripture for indentured servitude. Now, when I use those words, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, it is the idea that you are bound to an individual to serve that person in order to repay a debt or to gain some form of financial advantage. I'm going to give you three ideas concerning that. It was an old economic concept, but not so ancient as you might imagine. Because, for example, how many know what a sharecropper is? Do you remember what a sharecropper is? Okay. That would have the same idea, not quite to the extreme, but the same idea. So when would a Hebrew, a Jewish person, become indentured servant to another Jewish person? There were several ways this could happen. Number one, for repayment of a debt. Repayment of a debt. If a person owed another person money and they didn't have the money to pay, they could opt to serve that person in an indentured service type of situation until that debt were paid. They would then come to an agreement that, well, listen, I owe you this much money, I can't pay you this much money, but I can do this, this, and this for you. I'll be happy to serve you. Now, everyone look this way. I've made deals like that with people who've owed me money before. Has anyone else in the room? No one else in the room. Okay, Tim, as an employer, you would know exactly that. Work them like a rented mule, Tim. Sometimes a person honestly wants to pay their debt back. They can't. They don't have the money, and they'll say something like this: "Hey, preacher, you know what can I do for you? What could I do for you rather than pay the money back?" Now, let me ask you a question: is that legitimate to make a deal like that? Is that legitimate? Of course it's legitimate, okay? And I'll explain in detail more about that in a moment. So number one, the repayment of a debt. Number two, a Hebrew could become an indentured servant of another Hebrew for the restitution of a crime. Okay, if you were a thief and you were caught as a thief, you were required to pay restitution to the person from whom you stole. Now, how does that work out in our society? How does that work? Well, Pastor Monty, you know, if you're caught as a thief, you're arrested. And then you might go on trial or you might plead guilty, and then you're sent to prison. And then when you're in prison, you get to burden all of society with the expense of housing you, feeding you, medical expenses, and clothing you. And then when you're done, at the end of your prison term, you get out of jail with nothing. Now let me ask you a question. Did the person from whom you stole get anything back? No. No, there was no restitution. Well, Pastor Mahdi, he has paid his debt to society. But did he pay his debt to the individual from whom he took money? The answer is no. This system in the Old Testament ensured that the individual who had been wronged would be paid back. By the way, it also allows for a second chance. I want everyone to hear this. You send someone to prison, and we have to have prisons, and I'm for the system to the extent that it works. But oftentimes they don't come out very good people. But if you have someone who is willing to work off his debt, even if his debt were incurred by criminal activity, you're giving that person an opportunity to turn the page on their life, to work, and to make something of themselves. I think that is valuable. So restitution for a crime. I think it's many times would be a better option than prison. Indentured service, this is the third point. Indentured service could also lift one out of abject poverty. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, what? How does a Hebrew, a Jewish person, become a slave or a servant to another Jewish person? And we'll get into this in detail in a moment because there's a lot of controversy in this passage. But one of the manners is this. When people were very, very poor, poor to the point of hungry poor, poor to the point of starving, they could, rather than starve, submit themselves in service to another person who would pay for their room and board and all of their necessities. This, again, was an economic thing in Israel, and it was allowed so that people wouldn't just die on the street. There was a manner in which a person could say, listen, I'm desperate, I have nothing, I'm going to starve to death, I will come and I will simply work for you, not for money, but for room and board. Well, Pastor Monty, that just seems so extreme. No, it's not. By the way, do you know we have that in Indianapolis? Did you know we have that in Indianapolis? It's called Good News Mission. Our church supports Good News Mission. Now, there's a little secret about Good News you might not know. Good News Mission is called the Working Man's Mission. Did you know that? That's the nickname. Do you know why it's called the Working? I'm on the board of directors. Do you know why it's called the Working Man's Mission? Because you can't stay there unless you work. And that's good. That's good. And when a person works, they are lifted up. And the working men, some missions just, well, anyone can stay there for any and just have a handout, so to speak. But we'd rather give a hand up than a hand out. And so what are we saying? We're saying, listen, we want to help you to get from where you are to where you should be. And the avenue to that is work. This is the same thing as mentioned here in the Old Testament. And then I want you to notice this. In contrast to the American slavery, Hebrew indentured servitude was not something that was perpetual. Look at verse number 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh shall he go free for nothing. Isn't that interesting? It was limited, indentured service was limited to 6 years only. It was not perpetual. In America, when a slaveholder bought an individual, that individual was his personal property throughout the remainder of life unless he sold them. Usually, this involved people, again, who were either very poor or who owed a debt or who were thieves, but they were all allowed to go after 6 years of slavery. Hebrew servitude, then, was a way up, not a way down. It was a way either to repay a debt, to repay something that you had done as far as taking something in thievery, or because you were very poor and needed room and board. Once the 6 years were complete, the slave owed nothing to the master. Now, I want everyone to look this way. Look this way. This is completely different from the African slave trade in America. So here comes someone who owes someone a debt. They don't have the money. They can't pay the money. So they agreed to work for this person for a period of time. If the debt is sufficient enough, they would work for this person for 6 years. Well, Pastor Monty, what if the debt were bigger than 6 years? Wow, that'd be a pretty big debt, wouldn't it? But what if the debt were bigger than 6 years? In that case, they still only served 6 years. Then they were set free, and they didn't owe their master anything at the end of that time. Does everyone see how many say, Pastor Monty, I see how different this is? Do you see that? So when somebody says to you, oh, well, the Bible promoted slavery. No, it did not. It actually promoted an economic system whereby people could pay their debt, where they could pay their debt in regard to a criminal matter, or where they could be cared for when they could not care for themselves. It is a social system that is positive. It is not something that is negative. So it's possible that someone could work off their indebtedness sooner, in which case they could be released sooner. But the master was required to deal with this person in a way that they would be released after 6 years. Now take your Bible, because this is so interesting. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me tell you something about the Bible. It has lifted human thought. By the way, when you look at it in its entirety, it has lifted human thought and society from very, very low depths to very, very great heights. Deuteronomy 15. What else was necessary? Deuteronomy 15. Look, if you will, please, at verse 13. The Bible says this, speaking of this servant or this slave, if you will, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty." Now, I want every eye up here. So in Exodus, he can only work for you for 6 years. No matter what the indebtedness is, 6 years is the limit. Then in Deuteronomy, he says, "When you send him away, thou shalt not let him go away empty." Look at verse 14. "Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, and of wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." Look this way. God said, when a person has served you to repay their debt, whatever that may be, for that 6 year period of time, they can at that point be set free and must be set free. And then at that point, when you set them free, you who are the master, the one who's made this agreement with this person to serve you, you are required to give them liberally the start-up resources for their life so that they can succeed. I want everyone to look this way. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. We get every once in a while, I get letters from men sometimes who are incarcerated in the jail over here because of our jail ministry. And oftentimes, if they've been there for some period of time, they'll write a letter and they'll explain to me that when they get out, they have no resources. They have no family, they have no friends, they have nothing, and they don't know what they're going to do. When people leave a place of incarceration and then are put back on the street with absolutely no resources, what do you think they turn to? They turn back to crime. In this case, where a person has served under a master and perhaps even learned a trade or at least learned farming or the keeping of herds and flocks, in this case, when he would be released, the Bible required the quote-unquote slave owner, but I think that's an overstatement of the word, required the master to give that person something so that you can have a fresh start in life. Look at me, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know that that is incredibly advanced? We're talking about words that were written thousands of years ago. But by the way, look at me. Was that what happened in the American slave trade? See, what I'm trying to say is this. The entire system of the American slave trade is completely condemned in the pages of the Bible. And you cannot turn to the Old Testament and say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the Jewish people were allowed to have slaves. That is an overstatement. They had a system of indentured servitude whereby they could pay off their debt or they could survive because they were very, very impoverished, or they could pay back their debt to society and the person that they had wronged had they committed a crime. And it was a system whereby God ensured that when they were done with the 6 years of service, they had a second chance. Do you know what that Bible teaches? God is the God of the second chance. Don't ever doubt that about God. When someone's critical of the Bible, it's simply because they haven't examined it in any real detail. Now, in addition to that, look, if you will, chapter 21, Exodus verse number 3. Speaking of this one who has come to serve under another, it says, if he came in by himself, in other words, alone, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now everyone look this way. Not only in the American slave trade would there not have been an opportunity after 6 years to guarantee freedom, but if a slave were married, the owner, if he allowed one to go free, he may decide to keep the other. In the case of Scripture, that would not be permitted. That would not be permitted. It established that. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6. Don't look at them yet, because let me give you a little preview, then we'll look in a moment. They're interesting verses. They are speaking of an instance where a Hebrew man who is an indentured servant would have married a non-Hebrew woman who was in servitude to this master. How do I know it's speaking of a non-Hebrew woman? Because that woman would have been released after 6 years of service, okay, if she were a Hebrew. But in this case, that is not the case. So look at verse number 4. If his master have given him a wife, so the master now has given the indentured servant a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. Now, wait just a minute, Pastor Monty. Okay, pause with me for a moment. Continue verse number 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Now listen, he had the opportunity to stay with his family. A marriage to a non-Hebrew female slave allowed for several options at the end of the time of service. He could leave alone, leave by himself. Now, by the way, that does not say that he could never see his family again. He may just no longer work for that man, but continue to see or even potentially live with his family. It would depend upon the master's disposition, I suppose. Or he could remain in permanent slavery. In other words, permanent servitude. He would say this, well, listen, I love my wife. She's non-Hebrew. I love my children. So I'm going to stay in your service. Now, the whole idea that someone would say, I love my master. Isn't that weird? Look at me, church. Isn't that weird? But Pastor Monty, you know, if you're in slavery to somebody, you've just got to hate them. They're horrible people. I am against, 100% against the institution of slavery as experienced in the United States and in Britain and in other places. But in the Bible, there is a humane treatment of an individual that could cause that individual to actually look around in that economic climate and say to himself, wow, I've got it pretty good. And wow, my master gave me this lady to wife. By the way, God wouldn't let the women, the children, be separated from their mother. Isn't that interesting? That's right, inherent in the passage. And a guy could say, you know, I've got it pretty good here. And my chances out there aren't very good, which was a reality of the ancient world. And so he could say, you know, I would rather stay here and continue to serve, continue to be a servant for what I'm receiving at this present time. Now, if he did that, look at what it says in verse number 6. And this is going to sound weird to you, okay? But verse number 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the door of the post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, that is, with a sharp metal instrument, and he shall serve him forever. What? Okay, this was a public mark that this man had agreed to a life of indentured servitude to that individual. But I want you to notice something, everyone. Whose choice was this? The man's choice, the servant's choice. It was his choice. He could agree or he could disagree. He could stay or he could leave. By the way, it was also possible, the Jews said, that a man who decided to leave but wanted to bring his non-Hebrew wife, who would not be released after the 6 years, wanted to bring his non-Hebrew wife with him and children, that he could purchase them from this man for a price and he could take them with him. So there were all kinds of possibilities. And I want you to look at me. Did the American slave system offer any of this? No, no. So anyone who says that the Bible is okay with slavery has never read the Bible. This was an economic method to ensure that debts were repaid, to ensure that that there was proper restitution made for criminal activity, and to ensure that people who were in deep and abject poverty, they could survive, if only on room and board, by serving someone else and working. I want you to look at me, ladies and gentlemen. This is an incredibly humane system. In an age that knew nothing but death and barbarism. And it is amazing that this is found in the pages of the Bible. So, God speaks of these matters. Now, is it right here? Here's a question. Is it right to own another person? No. No, it is not right. But in this case, an individual has come into a debt. Well, Pastor Monty, it's still someone is acting like they own another person, and that's not right. I couldn't agree more. And yet in America, there is a tremendous slave trade that is going on right under our noses, and some of us in this room may be involved in it as slaves. Pastor Monty, no way. Think about this for a moment. The Hebrew system of indentured servitude primarily provided for the opportunity for a debtor to repay his debt or for a criminal to make restitution. Those were two of the primary uses of the system. We have the same thing. If you are in debt, oh boy, I know, here we go. If you are in debt, you are in indentured servitude to your creditor. Well, Pastor Monty, I am not. I live in my own home. I can barely afford the payments, but I work 75 hours a week to keep into my own home. You work 75 hours a week, do you? Listen to what you're saying. Listen to what I'm saying that you're saying. You give 75 hours a week of what? Labor? For what? To repay a debt. Are there some light bulbs going off here? You see, we think we're so progressive. And these old Bible things, they're so out of date and so anachronistic and so weird. No, they're not. They were repaying a debt, and they happened to live with or in close proximity to the person to whom they owed a debt. We live in our own home, but we may be a slave to that home because we have to give of our time and our labor, listen carefully, which is trading our lives because we have a debt. I ask you, what is the difference? Very little, except where we live. It is never right to own another person. But sometimes we sell ourselves into indentured servitude through debt. But I have to cover, I can't not do this. I have to cover verse 7. Everyone look at verse number 7. This is so interesting. It's so riveting. Verse number 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. What? That seems to indicate that it would be the potential option for a father to sell his daughter as a maidservant. Now, that's a little bit different terminology, as a maidservant. And note number 8, verse number 8, because it gets even more creepy. Verse number 8. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he lift her, let her be redeemed, and sell her, redeemed, to sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power. You can't sell her to strangers, you can be redeemed, in other words, bought back, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. What does that mean? Okay, a couple things. Number one, in case of dire life-threatening poverty, a father could, quote-unquote, sell his daughter into household service. However, it's not the same thing as being a slave. Ah, Pastor Monty, what in the world are you talking about? Notice what the Bible says, that the man who took possession of her would be betrothed to her. What does that mean? It means engaged to her. This is an arranged marriage for the sake of economic crisis. And here is the deal. The father and mother can no longer support their daughter. They're probably starving themselves. And so they say, hey, this guy's got money. Why don't we sell you to him? Well, Pastor Monty, what is all this money exchanging hands? How many have ever heard of a dowry? Okay, in the old times, money exchanged hands in regard to marriage all the time. By the way, it is only in the modern era where men and women decide who they're going to marry based on love. In years prior, and not so long ago, arranged marriages were the norm. See, sometimes we read the Bible through very contemporary lenses, and we think, oh, well, that's just weird. This is dealing with what happened in most of human history. And so here's someone very, very poor, and he says to his daughter, he says, hey, we're going to make an arrangement. You go marry so-and-so. And so this man who, quote-unquote, purchases her does so with the promise of marriage. Either the man or his son would be required to marry. There's an example of where this happened. I don't have time to turn there. Nehemiah 5 and verse 5 is an example of a dire situation where this had taken place. But the expectation, according to verse 8, was that the master or his son would marry the servant, okay? Well, Pastor Monty, what if he decides not to? Well, the Bible gives a lot of what ifs. So if she pleased not her master who betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. In other words, okay, he has given money, the master has given money to this family. The family has given their daughter in servitude as a maidservant to this man with the expectation that he or his son will marry her. He and his son decide not to marry her, so guess what? If the family gives the money back, they get their daughter back. Does everybody see that? And again, far more humane than anything that the ancient world had even coming close to that. Now, she could not, the scripture is clear, she could not be resold. The guy can't just resell her. Why can't he resell her? We'll look at verse number 8. He has no power to do that. Why? End of the verse. Seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. Now, wait a minute. Deceitfully? Yes, because he was to marry her. And then he decides not to marry her. And so he can't just sell her as a human being because he has dealt deceitfully with her. Look at this. Do you know what that means? That even in this dire set of circumstances that sounds so strange to our ears, this woman had rights. She had rights. This man was incumbent upon him to obey the Jewish law. And look at verse number 9. And if he have betrothed her to his son, well, you call him the master, for lack of a better term. If he hath betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of what? Daughters. Does everyone understand that this was a provision for severe economic problems that would protect the woman and that she had rights and the man could not run roughshod over her? This is not speaking of sexual slavery. This is not speaking of some kind of ownership of a person. It is speaking of an arranged marriage agreement that would potentially have economic benefits for both sides that primarily would have taken place in a time of extreme economic distress. Well, Pastor Monty, I just can't see how anyone would be in such a bad shape as to just give up their children to somebody else. Oh, you can't. You can't, can you? Have you ever considered the disaster of the 20th century? As the Nazis rose to power in Europe, the Jews rightly understood that their days were numbered. Prior to the intensity of the onslaught of what is now called the Holocaust, wise Jewish families throughout Germany and other parts of Europe knew that their children may not survive. They had, if you will, a premonition. Pastor, what was that based upon? It was based upon Jewish history. They understood that if they wanted to keep their family together, mother, father, and Jewish children, that there was a good possibility that their children would ultimately die. What did these people do? By the thousands, they put their children, some of them younger than 5 years of age, they put them on trains, they purchased tickets for them to travel out of Germany to go to the Netherlands and to other nations with seaports. From the Netherlands, these children would be put on ships, and they would be carried primarily at first to Great Britain and then later to America. These small Jewish children with just name tags and maybe a bag of clothes would travel to Great Britain and America, and they were adopted by British and American families with whom they would stay for the duration of the war. The parents knew that if they kept their kids in Nazi Germany, their kids had virtually no chance of survival. I want to be clear about something. Those parents who put those kids on those trains, it's hard for me to talk about this without tearing up. You have to know that their hearts broke. They're standing in a train station. They can't leave. They have nowhere to go. They put their children on a train. There were societies that were organized to shelter Jewish children, to bring them into British homes and American homes, where they would be loved and cared for until the war was over. And these parents knew that the only hope was to give away their own children. This is really what the Bible's teaching here and talking about. A time of desperation, a time of dire straits. But the woman in this case had rights that God had given her. To finish my story, many of those children went back after the war. Their hosts, whether British or American, would seek the parents. In some cases, they found one. In some cases, they found both parents still alive. In thousands of cases, both parents had perished at the hands of the Nazis. But the children were alive because their parents said, "We can't protect you. We're sending you further down." I want to say something, ladies and gentlemen. When somebody criticizes, and I know I went over time, okay, when I'm on a roll. When somebody criticizes the Bible and says, "Oh, well, that's just crazy talk," this Bible makes adequate provision for the darkest moments of human history and the darkest times of human existence. And God says this: if it comes to this, this is not ideal. Is any of this ideal? Debt's not ideal. Stealing from someone and then having to make restitution, that's not ideal. Being so poor that you have to kind of sell yourself for service in someone else's home just for room and board, that's not ideal. But these things sometimes are a reality, and God says, okay, this is a system of humanitarian and economic aid, and I will regulate this system through my law. Listen, listen, listen. It has absolutely nothing to do with what happened with the American slave trade. For anyone to say that these two are equal, you simply have not read the pages of the Bible. The Bible is clear that there would be provision made. Look at verse number 10. Look at what happens. Here's another if, quickly. And if he take him another wife. So now this son is going to marry the daughter, but then he decides to take another wife. Look what it says. Her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not diminish. What? Okay. Polygamy was practiced in this day and time. If the man decides to get another wife, but he's already made a bargain with this wife, do you know what the Bible says? That first wife with whom he has made an economic agreement would not be neglected. Now, I want every eye in the Bible. Okay, you're about to get squeamish. That's fine. What's not going to be neglected of the first wife? Her food, her raiment, her clothing, and her duty of marriage. What is that? Conjugal activity. How do you like that way of putting it? He was not allowed to neglect her even in that if he had a second wife. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, this is also foreign to my thinking. Go back 4,000 years. This elevated the value of every human being, man and woman. It provided an economic structure for times of desperation, and it provided both rights and responsibilities for all those involved. And look what it says in verse number 11. And if, there's a lot of ifs in this passage, and if he do not these three things unto her, then shall she go out free without money. In other words, she doesn't have to pay to be redeemed. She is set free. Do you know why? Because she has rights. I want everyone to look this way. The big point I'm trying to make is this. The Bible does not condone the European/American style of slavery that was practiced in American history. It, in fact, condemns it because it was on a completely false basis of kidnapping people, forcing them against their will. When the Bible speaks of these regulations, it's talking about a form of indentured servitude that had an economic feature to it that could actually lift a person out of poverty. It was limited in its duration, and it gave the servant specific rights that were handed out by God. Never look at me and tell me that the Bible is not the most advanced document that the world has ever known. These two things are completely different. And anybody who tells you, "Well, Pastor Ronnie, you know, those old Southern slave owners, they said the Bible was okay with slavery because there's rules about it." Wrong as you can be. And the truth is right on the pages of the Bible. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Isn't it good? Yeah, I bet you've never. How many would say, Pastor Monty, I've heard a sermon on this passage of the Bible in my life? Anyone? Okay, maybe one. Maybe one. Okay, it's right there, black and white. They're not the same thing. There is no way to justify the forced slavery and kidnapping of any group of people into servitude. The Bible does not justify it. The Bible condemns it. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us from this lesson to see that in the Scripture, you provide for economic provision, even in the worst of times, that work can be exchanged for debt, for restitution, or even in cases of extreme poverty. And yet, Lord, those who are involved in such an arrangement maintain both rights and responsibilities. Thank you, Lord, for how crystal clear your word is. I pray, Lord, you'll strengthen our faith. Help us to defend your word. We love you and thank you for your blessing in Jesus' name. All right, I have gone over time.